the reference was made there to the persecuted church. One thought that goes through my mind ever so often when somebody points out that they can't find a single reference in any prophetic verse to something that might resemble this country. And if they're right in their suspicion that we may go down the tubes pretty soon, I think we'll find that we're part of the persecuted church. That's something we need to make sure that we strengthen our ideas of Scripture, that is, study the Bible, because we may have the day where what you didn't study, you won't have anymore. I don't know. I just find it interesting that for what has been for at least, 50 years, the most powerful country in the world, there's not even a slight reference to us in Scripture. So all these powerful countries are going to survive, and we probably won't. It's just a comment, but something we should clean up our act, as some people say. Well, we've been in Galatians for a while. Last time, we were right here in Galatians chapter 3, and we're talking here about verse 26 on. Galatians 3, 26 on. Galatians is no doubt Paul's first letter. And of course, it says a number of things that are somewhat unique. A lot of folks have a real problem. And some of the things that we've been listening to at home the last few days, they all referred to the church in the book of Revelation as the Gentile church. I don't know what they're reading. Because when I look at Revelation 2 and 3, I find it talks about synagogue, and beware of those who say they are Jews but aren't. I don't think that sounds like something in the church today, does it, you? No, that's not. That's the book of Revelation is Jewish. There's no question about it. Galatians 3:26. Paul here in this verse says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." Greek often is put in there for Gentile, by the way. So we might look at the meaning as there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Last time we were looking at some of these verses along here, and this is about where we stopped. And so when he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, that means faith alone. I think that's a very important thing to mention and to emphasize. The Galatians were having a problem with circumcision. That's something the Jews had, the Gentiles didn't have, and they were attaching a spiritual significance to it that doesn't belong today. It belongs with Israel, doesn't belong today. Circumcision was not to be added to it. This was the mark of the Jew, and in the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There may be ethnic Jews and ethnic Spanish, ethnic this, ethnic that. But when it comes to having a different standing before God, there is none of that today. Romans 1, 16. By the way, if you find out where our outlines are, they're on the internet. We can have to give it to you if you don't know. All this is in an outline, and you can get some of it. But Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In Paul's early ministry, he often went to the Jew first. He certainly didn't do it after Acts 28. Romans 2:9, he talks about there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul says this several times, by the way. Then in Romans 10 and verse 12, he says there is no distinction today between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. This isn't supposed to happen within the church today. I know there are those who believe that they're doing it for medical reasons, and then I can't call that wrong. But if you think you're doing it for spiritual reasons, it's wrong, period. The circumcision. There is no circumcision today that has any merit before God. But some people say they're doing it for medical reasons, and other people say there is no such thing. Well, that's an argument for the medical people to make, I guess. Galatians 3:28, in their own passage here. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you all one in Christ Jesus. And there's all kinds of verses like this. Colossians 3:11, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So salvation today is simply by grace, through faith, period. And people add to that, and they have a problem. And I find it hard to get into this without at least mentioning Ephesians 3, so let's turn to Ephesians 3 briefly. Ephesians 3. I think we have to understand that we come to Paul's epistles. We're talking epistles where there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And of course, quite often the word Greek is put for Gentile. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. When Paul wrote Ephesians, he was in prison. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Paul claimed to have exclusive truth, something that was never known before. He's in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And here it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. The word here is a word that indicates that their inheritance is identical. It's a little prefix to the word, and they're fellow heirs of the same body. That same prefix is there. It indicates they're identical as far as their placement in the body of Christ. And it should be fellow partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, because that same prefix is there too, a little S-U-M or S-U-N in the Greek. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God which was given to me by the effective working of his power. Paul claimed to have been the first one to have these truths. In fact, Paul's whole ministry was strange by our standards today. I mean, I don't know of anyone that essentially against everything about God and have a little lightning and change their mind on everything. That's what Paul did. Of course, it wasn't just lightning. It was God speaking to him. But to the people standing around, that's what it was. And kind of interesting, isn't it? Then he says in verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. By the way, I don't think Paul is engaging in false humility there. If it's false humility, it shouldn't be in Scripture. Paul had been one who was responsible for the death of a number of believers, including Stephen. So he knew that God had saved him from a past that would make it most unsavory. I mean, somebody did all that, and God still saved him? You bet. And by the way, that's one of the things that's intriguing about some of the testimonies of some former PLO types. And they've come to the Lord, and they've been out there killing Christians and killing Jews and killing everybody, and then God saves them, and suddenly they're on the other side of the fence. That's the kind of thing that Paul was doing. He says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know what unsearchable means? It means you can't find it. Ever so often, somebody thinks they find a verse in the Old Testament. They, oh, this is the body of Christ. No, it's not. Paul says it's unsearchable. You cannot find it in the Old Testament. You cannot find it in the Gospels. Seriously, people really have a problem with that. Paul says, unsearchable. You can't find it. And he says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who has created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You see, when it came to the message for Israel, God had it sent to earth through angels. When it comes to the message for the body of Christ, the angels never heard about it until Paul started to reveal it. And so it's made this is being known through the church to the principalities and powers, the two highest ranks of angels. They never heard about it before. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we now have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Amazing testimony by Paul. So Paul makes a point of saying, today is different. He's a minister of a new age. Not a new age the way the world uses that expression, but in the sense that today there's neither Jew nor Gentile. God has given us that, and for some reason has chosen to put us in the heavenlies, none of which was foretold in the prophets at all. And how did we get that? By faith alone. You cannot add anything to that faith. People always want to add to it. Then people want to add certain other things to it. They like to add water baptism to it. All kinds of people get confused about that one. Well, let's turn to Acts 2:38 and see what it says, just so we understand that. Acts 2 and 38. This is the cry of a whole lot of folks, some of whom may really be saved, but they are confused upon this. Acts 2 and 38, Peter said to them, now this is Peter preaching. Peter preached, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what Peter says. By the way, Paul never says anything like that. Not only that, but Peter says this to folks on the day of Pentecost as part of his ministry, and his ministry had to do with the kingdom on this earth and Israel in particular. And if you look at Acts 2:38, there wasn't a Gentile there. I know people look at this and say, well, there are people from all over the world. No, there were Jews from all over the Roman Empire. That's who was there. And they sit there, and Peter talks about all sorts of things here. And you someday you should read from verse 1 on. By the way, let's look at Acts 1 just to make sure we understand all of this. Acts 1. I suppose if we were going to name books in a logical fashion, this should be called 2 Luke. Luke wrote it, says so in the first few verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, that's who Luke was written to, and this is his second book. Then it goes down here, and in verse 4, being assembled together with them, so this is Christ and the apostles and others, and he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together and asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's their question. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons. Now, that is a strange answer. If it were a time for them to know, and that's all, then he would have said, of course. But if it's going to be held in abeyance, he wouldn't tell them because he wanted them to go out with the message and not even be flattened a bit on it. So he simply said, it's none of your business. When you think about it, that's a strange answer unless what we teach is correct. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now notice he gave them a sequence. First, Jerusalem. Then Judea. That was the faithful part of Israel. And then to Samaria. That was the northern part of Israel. They hadn't been quite so faithful. And then the Gentiles. They got through the first few. The last one never happened until Paul came on the scene. And all you have to do is read through the book of Acts and you'll see it. And so they stayed in Jerusalem. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. See, these are the last words he uttered before he left this earth. His next statement is when Paul was called in on his way to Damascus. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. I'll tell you, that would be an awesome thing to watch, wouldn't it? You know, if the Lord comes in the rapture right now, we're all going to go up that way too. I guess I won't have a fear of heights then. I have a horrible fear of heights. But I think we can put up with it for the rapture, right? Somehow he'll give me that balance I need. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet and so forth. Matthias was chosen, and then the next chapter talks about that time when they were preaching to none but Jews. The day of Pentecost was not a time for everybody. In fact, they had quite a problem going to other folks. Didn't happen until Acts 8 when Samaritans were gone to. And of course, Cornelius comes in Acts 10, and Paul was saved in Acts 9. So, baptism was part of Peter's message, but it was not a part of Paul's message. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 14 to 17. You know, it's interesting how many times people are convinced a certain thing is true, even though there's not a Bible verse that says it, and they're so convinced of it, they have trouble with certain passages. This is one of them. 1 Corinthians 1, 14. Here Paul is talking. He talks about the fact that he baptized a few. And then he comes to verse 14. He says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. By the way, on the day of Pentecost, Peter baptized thousands of people. Thousands of people. And in fact, the immersionists have a real problem with that. Because nobody has ever baptized that many people without being so worn out with their arm they can't go further. And there actually have been records of that. There have been records of people that did immersion, and after about 50 people, they couldn't go any further on the same day. Think about it. No, they didn't do it that way, and someday, if you want to, we'll talk about the way they did do it, but whatever. He says, I thank God I baptized none of you, said, except Crispus and Gaius. Now, did Peter on the day of Pentecost say, well, I'm sure glad I didn't baptize any more people? No, he didn't, because that was part of his ministry and his message. Lest anyone should say, I baptized my own name. Oh, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Peter couldn't say that. His message was, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Baptism was a part of the message. Paul said it's not part of his message. And he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Of course, there are people that say, well, Paul was the boss, so he didn't baptize, the people under him did. But you all know this. If you do something boss tells you to do, that's considered something of what he did. So they, over at Lockheed, they talked about certain people inventing and building the planes. Well, they had a whole team of people working. The boss got credit, what everyone else did. You say, well, maybe they didn't talk that way back in those days. So let's turn to John 4. John 4. And we'll see if that is the way they talked. Paul is not pulling rank. Baptism was not a part of his message. You don't find repent and be baptized in the epistles of Paul. You find out we're saved by faith plus nothing. John 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. If the verse stopped there, we'd say, oh, Christ baptized lots of folks. Right? That's what it says. But it gives us an explanation. So Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. The boss gets credit for what those under him do. So when any one of the 12 baptized somebody, that was something viewed as something Christ ordered, because he was the boss. I think it's very clear there. So they thought, they were saying, well, he baptized more than any others, but they all knew all along. It's the 12 that did the baptizing, and he was the one in charge. So when Paul makes a point of saying all this, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. This baptism thing has split more churches than you can imagine. In fact, there's quite an interesting thing. Some people sprinkle, pour, and immerse, right? Those are the three main things. And what's interesting is if you and I are talking to somebody, him or us, and we talk about the whole thing, and we can have quite an interesting discussion. The minute the poorer comes along, they're going to argue a little bit. Then they're going to both turn on us. Because, well, at least he baptizes. Well, not the way you define baptism. You define it as immersion. Oh, he defines it as sprinkle. He defines it as this. You see, it's just not for us. And by the way, Paul never in any of his letters does anything to detract from that. Baptism is not for our practice. You're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And there's no way you can add it to the equation and make it have sense in the rest of Scripture. Baptism was very important with Israel. It is not today at all. We can't add works to it. Some people want to be baptized and do all kinds of works. Look with me at Romans 4. It just simply talks about faith. That should be so easy to understand. But people want to they want to have something to do with it. They want to be self-savers, I guess. And there's no such thing as a self-saver. It's all through Christ. Romans 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Did you all catch that? There was even salvation by faith in the Old Testament. They had all these ceremonies they were supposed to do, but they were saved by faith if they were saved. And he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. You know, I don't know if you ever ponder these things, but sometimes I look at stories like Abraham, and we can talk about Noah, and we can talk about some of these other guys. They had no church. They had no Bible. The first book of the Bible hadn't been written until Job came along. Now, he was a contemporary of Abraham, but I still don't know if Abraham ever wrote any of that. So here Abraham is up in Iraq with his family. Right, look at the map. He's up there, right? And he hears this voice saying, get away from your family. I've called you to the following. What would you have done? Have you ever pondered that? That's weird. And he got wet. Now, there are several verses of Scripture that explain that, because God only gave the message, but he changed the heart. But when you think about it logically, that just doesn't sound like something that would normally happen, does it? And yet a lot of those guys were under experiences exactly like that. That makes their faith even more interesting. You and I, we sit here with a book, been around for a couple of thousand years. It's been attested to by all sorts of folks. We say, this is the Word of God, and you've got to believe this, because here's what it says here. Some people don't want to do that, or they want to add to it, or who knows what. But here's a man that didn't have a single written word of Scripture. He left his family, took a nephew, and went down to the land of Canaan. I mean, the faith there is just unbelievable. But it's a faith given by God. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And when you think about it, that's an amazing story. Isn't it? Guy just takes off. I wonder if his family wondered. I'm sure they did. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So if you think that you're doing something to be saved or keep saved, then you're claiming that God owes you, you have won a debt from God. God owes you your debt. But that's not true. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But to him who does not work, Romans 4, 5 is really strong. To him who does not work but believes on, now that doesn't mean you never do works and count according to Scripture, but you don't count on them for anything. If you witness to somebody because you want to obey God, not because you have to be saved. If you get your own Bible and study it, I hope it's because you're interested in it. You know, we talk about baseball fans. The word fan is fanatic. We need some more Bible fans. People that are really fanatic about the scriptures. Nothing wrong with being a fanatic if you're fanatic about the right thing. Just shorten it to three letters and nobody gets upset. It's fans. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You can't be helped by works to be saved or helped by works to stay saved. This is where the whole problem of people who keep thinking that we can lose our salvation is. Because they think that somehow their works forces God to keep them saved. They're saved already. Now, the work should be an outpouring of the love of God. Him who does not work, if you are counting on works in any way, shape, or form, to try to get yourself saved or keep yourself saved, that's almost in evidence you're lost. See, if you're counting on works to do something before God that's going to hang on to salvation or get you saved, then you're probably lost because you don't understand it. Your works are worthless. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man in whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So when Paul talks about faith, not baptism, it's not works, it's not circumcision, there is nothing you can do that can any way, shape, or form get you saved or keep you saved. So literally speaking, when somebody talks about they might lose their salvation because they don't live faithful enough, they're committing the same crime as someone who thinks they have to work to be saved. And there's all kinds of churches out there that want you to think one of the two of those things. Salvation is by grace through faith. And you cannot get away from it. Look with me just briefly at Romans 9. There's so many verses like this that we're going to just look it up in the outline. It's there. But it's so important to know it's there. Romans 9, 11. Romans 9:11. Well, let's see. Romans 9:10, and then we'll go down. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children were not yet born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it was written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. That's quite a few verses, isn't it, when you think about it? What had Jacob done to attract the love of God? He's still in the womb, right? He hadn't done a thing. God had already chosen him. And what about Esau? God hadn't chosen him. They had done nothing either way. Now, they both had done plenty of things in 20 years that would make it clear that they had a sin nature. But one belonged to God and one did not. In fact, the battle between those two and Jacob's sons and cousins are the ones that are all fighting over the Mideast, where they all come from. It's a family quarrel, but it's one that Satan is trying to stir up. There are so many verses about this, though. Works cannot be added. God has chosen us. Why? I have no idea. But the Bible makes it very clear that our salvation is not of works. It doesn't have anything to do with works. And as a result, no one can boast. Now, you can look at the outline to see more verses that are there. So we cannot add works to obtain salvation. We cannot add works to keep salvation. One more thought from Ephesians 2. And I'll let you read more of the verses there. It's such an important topic. Ephesians 2. Some people have a real problem with some of these verses, but there's more problems if you don't take them the way they're written. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even that faith is a gift of God. That bothers a lot of folks. That's what John says. Anytime you think there's something in you that's not in the guy across the street that made you a believer and not him, then you're going down the wrong path. You see, God did it all. I don't think we'll ever understand why. Because there's absolutely nothing in us that's worth having. But somehow, God saved us anyway. That was his choice, his call. And don't ask him when you get there why, because it's kind of none of your business. Just be glad you're there, right? He isn't going to tell you, because that's what we mean when we say it's unconditional election. It's something, it's not a condition you and I would fathom if it were there. Ephesians 2 says, "And you have he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Everything you can think about that speaks of this, the Bible refers to the unbeliever as deaf. How can a deaf man hear? God has to open the ears. And there's all kinds of things like this. Dead. How does a dead person respond to an invitation? The Spirit has to make him alive. And there's simply no other explanation. We will, throughout eternity, have nothing to do but thank God for that. And we're going to learn a lot of other things too. I don't know. Maybe they'll have a professorship in math up in heaven. I don't know. Maybe you'll build houses. I don't have no idea. We have no idea what's going on. Well, there's lots of interesting verses along that line where he talks about. Look at Ephesians 1 for a minute. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Actually, you should go home and read the whole chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We won't talk about that right now. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Do you understand that? The world wasn't even created yet. And we already chose him. Kind of boggles your mind, but that's what he says. You say, well, on what basis did he do that? His grace. There's nothing in you and me that's worthy of it. Chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You read the rest of Ephesians 1. An amazing chapter. So we're saved by faith. Back to Galatians 3. We're saved by faith. We're not kept saved by works. We're not partly saved by works. There is nothing that we can find in our lives in any way, shape, or form that would in some way make it a reason why God should have saved us. Nothing at all. We are just as bad as the other guy. We may not have had the opportunity to do all the bad things certain people have done, but we still have that sin in us and everything else, but we're saved by grace through faith. And that's what he says here. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And there's no way to cut that down. Look at all the verses like that. Like I say, you can't partly get saved by works. You cannot keep saved by works. You're just saved by God's grace. Period. I don't even know why he bothered to save anyone except he chose to. I don't understand it. We can't think of any logical reason why we're of value to him except he chose to have it that way. So don't try to follow that one down and say, I think I've got it because I was just more willing. Or God looked ahead and said, oh, that guy's going to trust in me. I better choose him. That's not how it's put in Ephesians 1. That's how a lot of people put it. Now it says in verse 27, some people have a problem with this whole subject. We've already mentioned baptism. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This isn't baptism into water. This is baptized into Christ. We've already talked about the water ceremony, of course. But let's understand that this is done by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Let's start with verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one, this is called the body of Christ, which there's neither Jew nor Gentile and all that stuff, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. We're all put into the body of Christ. It's called a baptism. It's not a water ceremony. It's simply the Spirit puts us into the body of Christ, and that's what he's talking about here, and that's what he was talking about in Galatians 3. Whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. So this is not a water ceremony. Water ceremonies in the present dispensation never saved anybody. But they certainly have gotten in the way of a lot of folks. So he says, as many of you, verse 27 of Galatians 3, as we're baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And then in verse 28, I should make one comment since we're talking about the fact that we're saved only by grace through faith. Of course, we've emphasized this. That salvation is totally on the work of Christ. Rewards, however, have to do with the things that we do, which always were enabled by God. We need to witness. How many of you witness? We need to study the Bible. How many of you study the Bible? We need to support financially those things that carry on the truth of God. How many of you have done that? We may need to be helpful in other ways. We can find all sorts of passages on that. But those are things we should think about. Do we open our Bibles and study them between Bible studies? Or do we not? Is the Bible important to you? It's God's Word. Have you ever had a piece of paper from somebody somewhat famous? You hang on to it for a long time. I had a certain graduate fellowship, and Senator Dirksen sent out letters to all people who have that fellowship in the state of Illinois, and that was when I was at the University of Chicago. And I kept that. I had that until we moved out here. I don't know where it went. One lousy piece of paper from a guy who's dead. But that's what we do. I got a whole book here for someone who's alive, and that's a lot more important, right? And here it says, I'm saved by grace through faith plus nothing else. So we need to do that. And that's a very important question too. When was the last time you told someone else about how to be saved, about what it meant to be saved? And it depends on how many people you meet, but ever so often I get a chance after class to talk to somebody about such things. But it's important to keep your mind open for the people that you might... Now, you can't blast it out in the wrong place, but still, there are opportunities to tell others about Christ. We need to do that. We need to tell them about what God says. And, of course, there's all kinds of passages that talk about various places within the assembly where one can be of help. I'll let you look it up in the outline. Okay, now, Galatians 3:28. There are certain distinctions that for all practical purposes are gone, some that will be gone eventually. There is neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. This is a real problem for some folks. Some Jewish folks don't like that at all. They want to be with their own kind because they are the chosen people. I got word news for them. In this dispensation, they're no more chosen than the saved Gentiles. What about the book of Revelation period? Yeah, that's going to have a difference, but I don't think they want to live then. They might as well get saved now and go up with us, huh? But that's a real problem with some folks. But there's no such thing as superiority in the church based on your background. None at all. Then it says there's neither slave nor free. Now that's not so much a problem in this country, although certain racial differences go back to that sort of thing. But that may have been a problem in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament days, they did have slaves. And somehow, slave and master, when they walked into the assembly, were equal. When they left, one of them worked for the other. Right? But somehow that had to work that way. Because there is no difference between slave or free. there's neither male nor female. Well, there is one little difference here that goes back to creation, but certainly there's no difference as far as salvation or eternity. But I should mention the other one in one of Paul's later letters. Look with me at 1 Timothy 2. Some people don't realize that Galatians is talking about our place within the body of Christ, not our ministry. There is a difference in ministries. 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner, also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. Of course, in those days, braided hair had a different meaning than today. Or gold or pearls or costly clothing. I would take it that has to do with jewelry to the excess. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So there is there's a place where the jewelry can come to where you're boasting about your wealth and not about anything else. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. By the way, a comment. Verses 8 to 10 are general rules based on that culture. And it's kind of interesting how cultures sometimes change. Now, verse 11 says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And if it just stopped there, we could say, well, that's cultural. But he goes on and goes back to creation. For Adam, this is in 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Therefore she will be saved in childbearing, that is, she can teach the kids, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, whether we like it or not, the Bible says, based on creation, not on the current way our country is run or culture is run, that women are not to occupy pulpits. Is everybody clear on that? I don't see how Paul could make it more clear. Now, that's in one of his last letters. And he goes not to the culture, but to creation. It's a lesson in creation. He says similar things in 1 Corinthians, but by the mention of creation, he makes it clearer. Does that make sense to everybody? The Bible does do that. We have today an awful lot of women that are usurping authority. And God says no. But I haven't found many who were Bible students. I found most of them were Pentecostal and so forth. And I didn't see much Bible what either one of them preached. But still, this is what God says. So there is, in one sense, no difference between male or female in this dispensation. But there is in the way we run our services, because God says it's the men that are to do the teaching. I've been in some churches where the women did the teaching. The usual excuse is, well, there are no men here qualified. Their husbands are sitting right there. This was a Grace Church in Illinois, by the way. And not my church. We did our sermons and left, you know. But I sat there and wondered, you know, don't these people ever read their Bibles? I was kind of clear there. So be careful. There's an awful lot of stuff going on that doesn't quite meet up with what the Scripture says. Then he comes up with verse 29. And we've got the fact that we're all saved through faith in Christ Jesus, not through works. We're not kept saved by works. We're not made saved by works. He says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. What in the world does he mean there? And heirs according to the promise. And we could ask, what in the world is that all about? You see, Abraham was saved by faith. But let's go back and look at that for a minute. Because he's talking here is faith and not lineage. You and I are not Christian Jews. That's what some people want to say. Look back at Genesis 15 for a minute. Genesis 15. Here's the passage that talks about the great faith of Abraham. Genesis 15, Verse 1. It's really verse 6 we're after, but you might as well see this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me?" By the way, that title, Lord God, is very interesting. You notice in your Bible the word God is in small caps? That's letting you know that it's not the word for God. It's the word for Jehovah or Yahweh. You see, the Jews had a strange thing that we're sort of following in some of our translations. It says in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not take the Lord Yahweh, your God, in vain." Well, and one way to make sure you never take that name in vain is you never utter it. So it's become a very common practice among almost all Jews that they never say Yahweh. That way they can never misstate it. Now, as a group, the liberal ones of them say God in the wrong way more than anybody I know. They say it a lot. But they don't consider that taking the name of the Lord in vain because they're not using Yahweh. They're using God. Everybody understand the distinction? And that's a I think it's a phony distinction in my mind, because I think they're still violating the first commandment. But that's still how they look at things. That's their doctrine, so to speak. Well, in keeping with that practice, well, the word Jehovah appears sometimes in the King James. Most of the time, it's done with small caps. If you ever see the word Lord with small caps, that's Yahweh or Jehovah. If you ever see God with small caps, that's Yahweh or Jehovah. That's what you have here. You have the word God, okay? That means the word Lord there is Adonai. So this is Adonai Yahweh. That's a very holy name. Abraham said it, by the way, which should do away with the Jewish practice of never uttering it. Father Abraham said that word. "What will you give me, seeing I go childless?" Now he knew the name of God and the title God and put them together. "And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." What did he mean, the heir of his house? This was his highest ranking slave or servant. Abraham was a very wealthy person. And the way that those countries went in those days is that if you had no male heir, your leading servant took over your property. So Eliezer was going to be a wealthy man unless Abram had a child. All there is to it, okay? He says, "Then Abraham said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.'" Meaning Eliezer. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness." By the way, was Abram saved by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary?
No.
He is not. There's not even an evidence he knew that. He may have if he understood some of the details of Genesis 3:15, but he's talking here about believing what it said about his descendants. Then he said to him, "I am," what's that word there? Yahweh, Lord in small caps, "who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land inheritance." And he promises the land, he promised him offspring, he promises all sorts of things. And here's a man who was not saved by faith in what we are saved today. He was saved by believing something God told him. And there's no mention of the cross of Christ or any of that. Yet Abram was saved by the fact that he believed what God told him. And when you look at Abram's story and the thing that he was worried about, his huge and vast fortune is going to go to not to his family members, but to Eliezer, his chief servant. And somebody says, "No, your offspring are going to be like the stars in the heaven." That doesn't mean all the ones we know about, but all the ones he could see. He didn't have his fancy telescope and all the rest of that, so he could only go by what he had there. So Abram was saved by faith. By faith in what God says, period, to him. But God tells us today that our faith is to be in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. So we have something very specific. God didn't tell you and me that tomorrow we're going to have $1 billion. or any of this other stuff. But he gave us something far better. He tells us about the work of Christ and the cross of Calvary, and that's what is ours, period. But God makes it clear in Romans 4 and in other passages that Abram's faith in what God said, as preposterous as it was, this man was getting on in years, he was childless, had all these other things. God says, oh no, see all those stars? You're going to have that many offspring. The other part we don't find out is that offspring, 80% of it's finding the other 20%. But still, he's got all those, you know, realize all the Arabs and all the others, they're all descendants of Abraham. That's why so many of them have the name Abraham, because they are talking about the fact that they go back to Abraham. Our faith today is in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And if you don't ever trust in the Lord in that, you're lost. Today it's very clear. It all ties itself in with one object, Christ on the cross. Galatians chapter 4, we've got a few minutes. We'll start looking at this. Galatians chapter 4. We are Abraham's seed in one sense, in the sense that we are saved by faith, and we're heirs according to the promise that God has given us, just as he was. Now, he goes on with this whole business about heirs. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. Did you all catch all that? Here's the heir. This is a picture of a household not much different from Abraham's, I guess we could say, a big one. Now I don't know how many families had these special caretakers, or of the rest, but apparently this was a very common practice back then. So here's the child. He's 5 years old. And he is the one that's going to inherit the family fortune because he's the oldest son. And as long as he is a child, he is treated just like the slave's child. That's what he says here. He doesn't have any rights. Of course, we have rights all over the place in our country, whether we should or not. That's another problem. Though he is master of all, he is slated to someday be the master of all. This whole business about the adoption practice seems really strange to our ears. See, they had a ceremony. Here's a kid. He's 5 years old. And he isn't viewed as knowing anything. That's not exactly the way our country is built, is it? But that's how it was viewed then. See, he doesn't know a thing, so he's sitting here. He's a nothing. Yet his inheritance says he's going to own the whole thing. And for some reason, I don't think any of them ever took it out on the one who was raising them, that they got one too many spankings or whatever. But you'd think they would, because someday they're going to be the guy's boss. But that's what they did. In fact, the British had an even stranger custom. Anybody ever heard of a whipping boy? Anybody know what that meant? There was somebody in the household that took all the whippings the heir was supposed to have. That is not what happened here. That was not what happened here. So actually the guy really didn't care what happened because he never got touched. The whipping boy got touched. Crazy. At least that one really seems crazy, doesn't it to you? Barnes in his notes on Galatians 4:1 says, now I say, he had before said, Galatians 3:24 and 25, that while they were under the law, they were in a state of minority, small children. This sentiment he proceeds further to illustrate by showing the true condition of one who was a minor, that the heir, any heir to an estate, or one who has a prospect of inheritance, no matter how great is the state, no matter how wealthy the father, no matter how elevated a rank he may someday have, at this time he is in the condition of a servant. I mean, you can go on and on. All sorts of people write about this particular practice. And so we have this whole thing going on all the time. Now, I'm going to go down and take you up to another verse that I find really, really interesting. And then we'll come back and say more about this next time. There is in the Jewish home a very interesting thing. It's in the Old Testament, too, that they had no notion of manhood till they got to be a certain age. And then they were given everything all at once, responsibility. In fact, that's almost treated like the age of accountability. Now, it today apparently has slipped down to 13, but let's look at a place in Luke 2 that's awfully close to this sort of thing. They go through a huge thing. Luke 2. And I'm talking about the bar mitzvah. Anybody know about a bar mitzvah? At the age of 13, by the way, there's not supposed to be one for the girls in the Bible, ever. But they have one then. It's called a bat mitzvah. Bat mitzvah. Daughter of the covenant as opposed to son of the covenant. And so the bar mitzvah is for 13, the bat mitzvah is for 12. By the way, they take these things very seriously. Back a few months, there was quite an article in the newspaper that some of the Muslim kids didn't like it because they didn't have these big parties when they were 12 or 13. When we say big parties, we mean big parties. In the Valley, the standard one is $38,000. And about the time I was reading that and thinking, wow, can you imagine the guy gets a party worth $13,000 and now they've got imitation bar mitzvahs from the Muslims and so forth because they want these parties too. And about that time, someone called into Dr. Lorick and he says, my wife wants us to spend $25,000. I don't have $25,000. You know, I don't know whether it's a make-believe question or not. And she says, you're supposed to be doing it for God, not for the money. But nevertheless, they do it for the money. Well, let's turn to Luke 2. But that's how big it is in the Valley. I never heard of those big numbers in my life. At any rate, this is back in Luke 2. This is just too much near this kind of thing. Because we know from the Old Testament, and I'll show you that stuff next week, that there was a period where they were actually viewed as now responsible for the law. And that means when they went to Jerusalem, they're supposed to go with the parents and take part of everything like a man. Even though they couldn't be a priest till they were 30, at around 12 or 13, they did these other things. So here's Christ, Luke 2, 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, to me it's just too much that gives the age as if it's important. And I know that I'd read someplace a long time ago that bar mitzvahs that sometimes were done other ages. But nevertheless, 12 years old. They went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. They went up at certain times in the year. The males were supposed to do it. And remember, at the age of whatever, they now are taken as a full man when it comes to responsibility before the law. When he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, what is it, about 7 days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company. So this must have been a large group of people. It's hard for me to imagine that you lose a teenage son, so to speak, in the crowd if the crowd hasn't got lots of folks going from where they were in Nazareth to Jerusalem, a long walk, and so it must have been quite a bunch. And by the way, there may have been good reasons to have large numbers. It's hard for thieves lying around to do much if there's a bunch of people there. So anyway, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Can you imagine those 3 days? 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. See, that's the time when you're supposed to start your Bible study. Sounds like he had one lesson up on them, didn't it? So when they saw him, they were amazed. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I," that was his legal father, not his real father, of course, "has sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my father's business?" With the other use of the word father. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And of course, I don't know, it's hard for me not to think, and we can read further in this, and maybe we'll next time if it looks right. It says here in verse 51, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So he went through this period of childhood and all the things that go with it, and then this thing that if it wasn't bar mitzvah, why did it mention the age? Why didn't it tell me all this stuff? It just seems too much of a coincidence. But whatever it was, he certainly took his place there. I'm going to stop there, but we'll come back maybe and say some more about that. But it's kind of interesting, isn't it? To this day, they have these ceremonies. I don't know about the 38,000 and the 25,000. That seems like a little bit more than a spiritual ritual. But it's amazing how people take things that may have started out as a good thing and make it into something other than that. But here Christ was, 12 years old. Can you imagine those guys there listening to him? Wondering, where did he get all this stuff? You know, and we've heard some testimonies from certain Muslims that by 12 had memorized the Quran, which is roughly the size of the New Testament. And here he probably was quoting without any problem any passage they wanted in the Old Testament. I think we'd be pretty impressed, don't you? They didn't really know the rest of the story, though, about his death and resurrection, and most of them are in hell today. Let's close. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we are saved by grace through faith and that nothing is to be added to that. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful in our lives. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.